The Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. There'll be a couple of breaks as we go through this long term together. So how far we get into 1 Samuel remains to be seen, but I'm going to be taking fairly big chunks of the book at any given time. Otherwise, we might be in the book of 1 Samuel for a very long time, given that it's 31 chapters. But we're going to tuck straight into Hannah's heart with my first heading, which is the barrenness of Hannah. The barrenness of Hannah. If you've got your Bible open in verse 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel, we are told that there is a certain man, Elkanah, who had two wives. His first wife was Hannah. His second wife is Peninnah. Hannah had a barren womb, and Peninnah had a bountiful womb. The barrenness of Hannah dominates the terrain of this passage. And barrenness is something that many women know, even some women in our congregation. We will see how Hannah deals with her barrenness shortly, but the barrenness of Hannah alerts us to a much bigger story behind the story. This is not the first time a barren womb has been mentioned in the scriptures. Hannah was not alone. You might remember that her four mothers were also barren, or some of them: Leah, Rachel, Rebecca, Sarah, Samson's mother in Judges. Later, there would be Elizabeth. Later, there would be Mary. To this, we will return at the end. But the barren womb of Hannah is actually a picture of the barrenness of Israel. In the Hebrew Bible, the book that comes before 1 Samuel is not Ruth, but it's Judges. So if we're going to understand 1 Samuel, what's going on here, we have to read the very last verse of Judges 21 into the first verse of 1 Samuel chapter 1. And when we do that, this is how it reads. I haven't got Judges 21 up there. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone had done... Oh, sure, I have got it. There it is. As we read Judges 21, 25 into the first verse, this is how it goes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. End of Judges. Into 1 Samuel. Now there was a certain man from Rephaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. And he had two wives. Israel, God's chosen nation and people, are barren. They are empty because they are a people that are not adhering to the word of the Lord. They are not doing what is right in God's eyes. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. That's what a barren, empty life looks like. A barren life is a life that is completely devoid of listening to God's voice in His Word. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the what? From the barren or the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors. There might be some of you sitting here this morning that are living such empty, barren lives because you do not live under the life-giving words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember these words from Simon Peter to his Lord in John 6:68? Simon Peter answered the Lord, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But Elkanah is an Israelite. And look what he does, what is right in his own eyes. What does he do? He takes two wives. The question is always asked about polygamy in the Old Testament, having more than one wife. Why is it so common? Why is it not directly condemned? But polygamy was never, ever God's intention for marriage. Jesus even said so. In Mark 10, Jesus said, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You simply cannot become one flesh with two wives. God allowed polygamy. He tolerated polygamy. He even used the sinfulness of polygamy in his own purposes. But polygamy, like all sin, is doing what is right in your own eyes. And this sort of rightness in your own eyes is very easy to see in the culture, isn't it? Very easy to see in society. If I had to ask you what is the number one cultural value of the world today, you could answer it in two words: personal freedom. That's the number one cultural value. Or to put it in the words of Judges, to do what is right in your own eyes. But you see, this doing what is right in your own eyes so easily seeps into the people of God, doesn't it? So easily seeps into the church. And you know how it happens? It happens when we're not carefully paying attention to God's word. Oh yeah, we may hear it. We may read it. You may come here every Sunday and have it preached to you. But are we carefully seeking to understand it, absorb it, and obey it? Do you remember the words of God to Joshua before he took the people into the promised land? He said, be strong and courageous. Joshua 1 verse 7, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do you remember the words of James when he said, do not be mere hearers of the word, but doers? I want to ask you a question this morning. Can it be said of you as a Christian that you are diligently seeking to hear, to understand, and to obey the word of the Lord? Or is it more characteristic of you that you hear the word, but then you just really carry on and do what is right in your own eyes? And so we can say that the barrenness of Hannah affects or reflects the state of the nation. Israel is barren. They are empty. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. But this barrenness of Hannah is very personal, and it brings her a great bitterness, a bitterness. This barrenness for Hannah was bitter, only magnified by the provocation and the gloating of Peninnah, who had a bountiful or a fruitful womb. Notice verse 6 in the text that Peninnah is called a rival. She's a competitor. She's provoking Hannah. She's rubbing Hannah's nose in her barrenness day after day, year after year, especially as they went to go and sacrifice. Until verse 7, Hannah would constantly break down. She would cry, she would sob, she would weep in the anguish and the bitterness of heart. But you see, doing what is right in your own eyes always brings misery, like polygamy. There is not one example in the Bible where there is a happy family where polygamy is involved, or where people are stepping outside the boundaries of God's word, especially in the sexual area. Of course, there is a pleasure in sin for a moment, but that pleasure in sin gives way to a pain from sin. We're doing what is right in our own eyes always brings about a bitterness and a pain and a misery in our relationships. And then Hannah's bitterness is further magnified by a well-meaning husband who is truly self-centered. Do you see what he says to her in verse 8? He says, her husband would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And the answer is, no, you don't. Now, you don't mean more to me than 10 sons, and here's why. Hannah, as a woman, no doubt desired, as most women do, to have a child. Most women do, not all. God has built into the majority of women a maternal desire and a deep longing to have children. But this barrenness for Hannah was so much more than a maternal and an emotional need. In the culture in the day, the number of children that you had reflected a cultural and an economic status. The more children you had, the more your workforce was, because the children would grow up and look after the family. The more children you had, the more children would look after you in the future, because children would look after their aging parents. Firstborn sons were also the inheritors of the state. Remember, the primogenitor. And they were responsible for the family. And so culturally, you were seen. If you couldn't or wouldn't have children, you were seen to be somewhat inferior. But there's an even deeper level. For Hannah, like most Israelite women, they wanted to participate in the future of Israel. Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham? He said, from your sons there will come what? There will come kings and rulers and judges and rescuers, even the Messiah. So if Hannah didn't have a son or didn't have children, what was she feeling? It was almost like God had left her out of his plans. But as Timothy Keller rightly, helpfully points out, Hannah at this point was trapped by the cultural idolatry of having a family. Let me say that again. She is trapped within the cultural idolatry of having a family. An idol is a good thing that becomes a God thing. Anything that gives you your main source of security and worth and status and standing is your God. I want to give you a picture of a stereotyped woman that goes back to the time that I grew up and even earlier, late 60s, into the 70s. Here's a stereotyped picture of a married woman. Women were to be at home. They were to be mums with mums. They were cooking. They were baking. They were waiting for hubby to come home. And a stay-at-home mom without children was almost something unthinkable. This picture reflects a slightly modernized version of Israel. But you see, today, the pressure on women is not so much to have children. In fact, it's becoming very popular today that couples who marry don't have children. But today's main cultural idolatry for women, as it is for men as well, the main cultural idolatry for women is that you have to be hot. You have to be slim. You have to be attractive. Because that's where you find your cultural identity, worth, and status. I was listening to somebody this week. He made a very important comment. He said, in the Old Testament times, eating disorders were almost unheard of because the shape of your body was not a cultural idol. But eating disorders today are so common because the idols have changed. It's pretty profound. Here's one of the most penetrating verses in all of Scripture that you have to see. It comes at the very end of John's letter, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, when he's writing to Christians and he says, dear children, would you keep yourselves from idols? An idol is anything where you say to yourself, I gotta have it. If I don't have it, I don't have meaning. If I don't have it, I don't have purpose. If I don't have it, there's no hope. You see, idolatry takes center stage when God is no longer at the center and the life-giving words of Jesus Christ has moved. Before we were saved, we were all completely enslaved in our idols, weren't we? So many good things were God things. Wealth, finances, friends, looks, spouses, children, family, work, recreation, ability, entertainment, cultural acceptance, just to mention a few. Take a look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians. He says, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven who was raised from the dead, Jesus, who comes to rescue us from the coming wrath on idolatry," which would be my words. Salvation is turning to God from idols. You turn from God things to God himself, who is the lover and the satisfier of our souls. And then the rest of your Christian life is really about the constant battle of smashing the idols that remain in your sinful nature and flesh. I wonder if you are aware this morning, are you aware of the idols that lurk deep within the crevices of your sinful nature? Are you aware that your sinful nature is an idol-making factory? Hannah's desire for a son was a good thing that had become a God thing. But the barren bitterness of Hannah does give way to blessedness. There is a remarkable change in Hannah as the bitterness gives way to blessedness in the passage. Year after year, barren, provoked, irritated, verse 7. But one year, it all changes. Pick up in verse 9. Verse 9 is another year. They go up to Shiloh again to sacrifice. Verse 10, Hannah is weeping before the Lord. She's in the area, the lady's area of the tabernacle. She's pouring out her heart over and over again to the Lord. Lord, deliver me an idol. Deliver me an idol. And you and I can really enter that space with her, can't we? In bitterness of soul, we come before the Lord and we go, Lord, act. Lord, change. Lord, give. Lord, restore. But sometimes, oftentimes, what we find ourselves doing is actually praying for God to deliver the idols of our hearts. You see, because it's so much easier to love the gift instead of the giver. But verse 11 is an incredible prayer and it changes everything. Have a look. She's weeping, she's crying, she's begging God, and then she says, she makes a vow. Here's where it all changes. And then she makes a vow to the Lord, Lord Almighty, if you'll only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And here's the key, and no razor will be used on his head. Now you look at that and you go, it seems like horse trading, doesn't it? That just seems like Hannah hasn't changed anything. She's just, it's like doing a bargain with God. God, you give me a son and I'll give him back to you, right? You give me a son, you do this for me and I will do this for you. It reminded me of the story of Martin Luther, the great reformer back in the 1500s. In 1505, Martin Luther, a non-Christian, he was traveling from the German city Mansfeld, about 90 kilometers to a place called Erfurt. On the trip, Martin Luther was caught in a violent thunderstorm. In fact, Martin Luther thought that God had unleashed the very heavens in order to take his life. So in order to get shelter, he comes across this huge granite rock and he grabs onto it and he holds onto it. And while the storm is coming down, he cries out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Well, Luther survived the thunderstorm and made good on his vow and became a monk. God eventually saved that monk and through him began the greatest gospel reformation the church has ever known. But Hannah is not horse trading with God. She's not bargaining with God. Look at verse 11. Look at it carefully. The key is at the end. Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. But if you give me a son, what comes next at the end? No razor will be ever used on his head. This is crucial. Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you as a Nazirite for his whole life. Now, I haven't got time to unpack all of that. You can go and read about it in Numbers chapter 6. But here's the deal. A Nazirite was someone from a non-priestly line that could become a priestly helper their whole life if they became a Nazirite. Didn't cut their hair, certain things they had to do. So someone from a non-priestly line, where is Samuel's tribe? Which one is it? Verse 1. He's from where? He's from Ephraim. Right? If he becomes a Nazirite, he can become a priestly servant, a priestly lay person. And he would then live at the tabernacle, later the temple, his whole life. I wonder if you can see what's going on. Hannah is not bargaining with God so that she can get the idols of her heart. She is releasing the desires of her heart for the purposes of God. Stay with me. She effectively says to God, God, give me a son if he will be part of your mission on earth. Watch this. If Hannah offers a possible future son to God as a Nazirite, where would he live? At the tabernacle, right? He wouldn't be at home. He wouldn't be part of the family. Wouldn't be part of the family estate. He wouldn't be looking after her. In other words, he would not be part of her worth and her status and her community standing. The priestly boy would live at the tabernacle his whole life. And so as she offers back to God what he may or may not give her, she is releasing the idolatry of her heart. Here's what's happened. Her whole center of spiritual gravity has changed. Her personal, theological, emotional, and community idol has given way to whom? To the Lord Almighty, Yahweh El Shaddai, the God of the armies of heaven, so that her identity is no longer in her idol, but in the God who certainly has the power to give her a son. And we see that reflected in chapter 2, verse 1. Do you see the change? My heart rejoices where? Not in my son. In the Lord. In the Lord, my horn or my strength is lifted high. To put it simply, if Hannah would give back to God what he gave her, her desire for her son is no longer idolatrous, but she is secure and free in God. And if you've got your Bible open, look down the passage. I want you to see the blessedness. I want you to see the freedom. I want you to see the release that comes. Look down verse 18. She's been praying, weeping, pouring out before the Lord. She then makes this vow to God. She receives an encouraging word from Eli. And then it says this in verse 18. Then she went her way, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Notice this. Her bitterness hasn't given way to blessedness because she knows that she's going to get a son. There was no answer from the Lord. She has no idea whether the Lord is going to open her womb or not. Look at verse 20. But in the course of time, she conceives. And in Hebrew, in the course of time always means a long period of time, at least a few years or more. Her heart has changed not because the Lord gave her what she wanted. Her heart has changed because she has surrendered her will to the Lord Almighty. Let me give you a phrase. This is her Gethsemane experience. Not my will, but yours be done. You see, you and I have to come to this place over and over and over. And when we come to the Lord, and we have to say to him, Lord, not what I want, but what? You want. It's not what I want. It's for your glory. I want your glory, your honor, your fame, your purposes. And you see, when you get there, when God says no to your request, you can accept it because it means it wasn't for his glory. But that's the constant struggle and tension that we live in, don't we? We are the redeemed, right? But we're living in these, what, idolatrous bodies called the flesh, the sinful nature. Boy, do we pray, right? What about you? Pour out our hearts, Lord, would you? We want something so bad. Or we lost something and we want it back so bad. And we're so busy praying about the good things that have become the God things. And we pray and we cry out and we weep. And we experience all these emotions that rage from disappointment with God to bitterness with God to rage with God to frustration with God, disillusionment. And all the time wrestling by the Spirit to release those things to the God who loves us, knows what is best for us, and works for our good in His glory. Do you know what's happened with Hannah? And she offers Samuel as a Nazarite to God. She's had a Philippians 4 experience. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. That's what's happened. She's put it before the Lord with thanksgiving. And what has she experienced? As she ate something and her countenance changed, she has experienced the peace of God, which passes all understanding. As she put her barrenness in the will of God with thanksgiving, she experienced a peace with God that is beyond understanding. The peace was not dependent upon God giving her a son, but in the God who had the power to grant what she wanted for His glory. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't you? You remember the Father did not spare Him. The Lord Jesus released His will to the Father, and the Father did not spare Him the cross, but the Father did set a joy before Him to endure the cross. See, now there's a joy in the Lord for Hannah, which enables her to bear her cross. I want to ask you again this morning, what good things are you holding as God things? What things are you holding so tight that for you they've become greater satisfaction and worth and meaning and purpose more than the Lord Himself? What things are you holding? And I ask you again to come before the Lord again this morning and open up your tight-fisted hands and offer them to the Lord. Seek again to release those good things that have become God things, those people, those relationships, those things, whether you want them, whether you've lost them, whether you want them back. Oh, that you and I may find that deep, deep contentment in the Lord that enables us to release over and over the idols of the flesh. The Lord does give her a son in the course of time. Look at verse 20. And she could never have imagined what the Lord would do with her son Samuel in the course of time. Verses 21 to 28, Hannah makes good on her vow, on her promise to the Lord. But just pick up verse 24, where it says, after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, so he was a young'un, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. There was a barrenness in Hannah. There was a bitterness in her. It gave way to a blessedness. And she released to the Lord. And finally, her benediction. The benediction is her prayer. The benediction are her final words. We do not hear from Hannah again outside of this passage. She's mentioned once more a little bit later. It's an astounding prayer. It actually operates as something of a prologue to the rest of the book. And we'll come back to it again and again, so I won't unpack it in great detail. But if you were listening when Belinda read the passage, you would have picked up that there were all sorts of reversals. There were all sorts of changes. God did the upside down thing as He always does. Let me show you what I mean. I hope you can see that. got your Bible, it'll be a little bit clearer. Let me show you the reversals. Chapter 2, verse 4. She prays, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Do you see the weakness to what? To power. 2:5, those who hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. There's the emptiness that has moved to fullness. 2:5 again, she who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. There's that barrenness that's moved to fruitfulness. 2:6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. There is death to life. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts, humility to exaltation. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. We've got rags to riches. Does that remind you of anybody? Do those reversals remind you of someone? Hannah's barren womb, as I said at the beginning, stands in the long line of her foremothers like Rachel, Leah, Sarah, and others who at one time were barren. Their wombs, like Hannah's, pointed to another womb, a virgin womb that would bring the Savior of the world. What this benediction does, what this prayer does, exalts the God who would one day bring a Savior from a barren womb, a virgin barren womb. The Savior would be born by the power of the Holy Spirit, as with Hannah. The Savior would be humbled to the lowest place on the cross, but exalted to the highest place in glory. His weakness would be our salvation, his poverty our riches. Those who are dead in sin will be made alive in Christ. Those who are empty and barren will be filled. The Messiah from the virgin womb would be a birth in obscurity. But his weakness would be our strength. His death would be our life. Hannah's benediction is really a prayer. It's a future prophecy about the future obscurity, weakness, suffering, shame, and death of our servant who was born from a barren virgin womb. Now here's the question. So why did the Jews not see it? Why did the Jews reject the virgin womb of Mary? Why did they reject the weakness, the poverty, the suffering, and the death of Jesus? And I want you to hear the answer, because it's profound. The reason why they missed it was because the Jews were looking at the forefathers instead of the foremothers. You see, when Jews look for a Messiah, what kind of Messiah did they look for? It was always the powerful figure, right? They wanted a powerful figure like the Moses or the Joshua. They wanted the powerful judge like Samson. When they look for the Messiah, they look for the powerful king type, David, Saul, Solomon. But they weren't looking at the barren weakness of their foremothers, like Leah, Rachel, Sarah, Elizabeth, Hannah, Mary. To see the Messiah, you've got to be looking at the woman in the Bible, not the men. Now, if that sounds strange, listen to this. God's Savior came through the weakness of a woman's womb, not the strength of a man's seed. The Jews missed the Messiah because they were looking at the strength of the forefathers instead of the weakness of the foremothers. It's not the seed of man from whence salvation comes, but the seed of a woman. Isn't that exactly what God said to Eve in Genesis 3:15? Isn't it? From your seed. You see, her prayer is really a benediction and an exaltation of the God who will keep his promise to bring a Savior through a woman's seed. Is it any wonder that she prays, there is no one like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. I want to do two things as we close. I want you to quieten your hearts with me. I'm going to ask you to pray the Lord's Prayer with me. And then I'm going to ask that we respond in song, which is really a song of repentance. And then I will close with a blessing over us. Would you bow your heads with me? The Lord's Prayer is coming up on the screen. As we pray, when we get to that, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're just going to pause there for a bit, okay? Just going to pause there. Say with me, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just pause. That was Hannah. Your will be done. That was Jesus. Not my will, but yours be done. Let's continue. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the power, the kingdom, and the glory forever and ever. Could I have the gathering team?